Well, this morning we're returning to our study in the book of Acts. And so we're going to finish the book of Acts this morning in one sermon. I may have actually taken two, possibly three sermons to cover what we're going to look at this morning. So what we're looking at is a little compressed. I may have dealt with some principles a little longer than I'm going to this morning, but we will be finishing the book of Acts this morning, and I trust that it will be beneficial to us with God's help. But before we consider what we read earlier, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you and pray that you would help us to understand what we are reading now, would help us to understand the principles, help us to take them to heart. And we pray that it would be useful to us not just for an hour, but Lord, for a lifetime. May it be useful to help us trust in you and also to serve you well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul had appealed to Caesar to hear his case, and so he is sent a prisoner to Rome on by ship. It's a long voyage over many months on different vessels. And last time we concluded with Paul aboard an Egyptian grain ship. They get caught up in a great storm and for many days are in darkness, which means they can't navigate. They expect to be destroyed on the coast of Africa, but they end up grinding to a halt in the shallows of an island, and the rough seas end up smashing the boat up. But they all get to shore either by swimming or by floating on debris to shore, and all are saved just as the Lord had promised Paul. That island was Malta. And I want to consider what we read earlier just under four different headings this morning. In a sense, you could argue there are four mini-sermons. I prefer to isolate one thing, but again, for the sake of time, but I pray that all these principles will prove useful to us. The first thing I want you to notice from the text is his ongoing protection in this chapter. And we see it in a couple of ways. Notice that the locals keep these survivors warm. Being on shore did not mean that they were saved, because there was still a real possibility of dying through exposure or hypothermia. You know, here they are, 14 days, 14 nights in a storm, hardly eating anything, thoroughly exhausted, and possibly their exertions in the boat trying to keep it afloat and direct it have kept them a little warm. But now they're physically depleted, they're drenched from swimming to shore. They're cold, they're shivering, and on top of that, it's raining. They are cold to the bone. A few months ago, I was listening to a documentary about a small freighter called the Blythe Star, which sank suddenly off the coast of Tasmania. It went down so quickly, they didn't even have time to send off a signal, but they did have time to all scramble into one of those rubber dinghies with a canopy on top. They assumed they'd be rescued in a couple of hours because they were so close to the coast. Instead, they suffered 9 days and nights in miserable storm conditions. One died on board. When they finally got to shore, they could barely walk. One of them went down to the beach to sit on a rock, and he took off the drenched jacket that he was wearing. Exposing his bare skin to the elements, he died there and then. The little bit of heat left in his body suddenly evaporating, and he died. And the documentary noted that this was not rare, this kind of incident. You see, the bonfire made by the locals on Malta was absolutely essential for these people to survive, including Paul. And no doubt the Lord in his mercy was stirring up sympathy in these locals, because Luke notes that these locals showed them unusual kindness in building this huge bonfire for them and just welcoming them. And so God is looking after Paul, even so that he doesn't die of hypothermia. And then the snake comes out and bites him, but he's not hurt, miraculously. He had enough energy left to gather some bundles of wood himself, but as he throws one on the fire, this snake, this viper, trying to escape the flame, latches onto his hand, not his cloak. And some commentators, for some reason, have said, look, the fangs may not have punctured his skin, so it may not have been miraculous. The thing's hanging off his hand, which suggests that he is bitten. The locals regard him as bitten, they're expecting him to die. But he remains completely unaffected, protected by the power of God. Now, it's almost a little amusing what follows next, isn't it? It's the response of the locals to this incident. They make an immediate judgment about Paul's character by the randomness of what happened to him. So this man, you can just see them thinking, can't you, and talking amongst themselves. So this man survives weeks at sea in a storm. He survives a horrific shipwreck, gets to shore, only to be poisoned by a snake. That's bizarre. He's got to be a bad man. He's probably a murderer. Justice, or in our day people might call it karma, justice has been chasing him and has now chased him down, and it's making an end of him. You see, in their minds, the suddenness, the randomness of the calamity must indicate that he's an evil man. The thing is, friends, it's not confined to ungodly pagans. That kind of thinking was also in Job's friends, and they were believers in the true God. The fact that all Job's calamities came in a clump, do you remember? Must mean that God is punishing him for some sin, some crime. It's just too unusual to be otherwise. Job, you appear to be a good man on the outside, but you must be hiding something. Fess up. That's the only reason this clump of disasters have come at once. The truth is, we just do not know why calamities suddenly come to people. Random accidents happen to people, especially faithful believers. You know what? Balconies collapse on believers. They fall from windows. They fall from cliffs. They have cars roll over them in the driveways. It means nothing in terms of God's great love for them. God knows his reasons why. We don't. And that's the great reason that the book of Job is written. Who are we to demand that God give an account of himself to us for why things happen to us? We just have to trust his promises in the gospel, that he's working all things for our good. But the main thought, that's a bit of an offside there, the main thought of Luke here is that God is watching over Paul, protecting him from everything and everyone that might destroy him and his witness for Christ. He survived being stoned. To everyone present, he was dead as. They take him out and he jumps up again. No serious damage. He was delivered from the Jews who planned to murder him by his nephew just happening to hear the plot in secret. Overhearing, I should say. In the previous chapter, the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners on ship lest they escape, but the commander had a special heart for Paul and stopped that happening. Here we see him delivered from hypothermia and then delivered from a serpent. God delivers him from men, from nature, from creatures, because he is determined that Paul continue to witness for him. You know what? God at times snatched Paul away right at the very last moment, when he was right on the edge. Does this make Paul feel invincible? Can you see Paul kind of ripping open his shirt and saying, "Bring it on! I'm God's." Actually, exactly the opposite. He often felt that his life hung by a thread. For instance, he writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 10, and I want to quote from the NIV here. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again." So rather than this sense of invincibility, because I'm God's, he had a deep sense of frailty and fragility that left him hourly dependent on the Lord. Friends, our lives hang by a thread as well, don't they? You might feel invincible today, particularly if you're young. If you're older, you will know that sense of hanging by a thread sometimes. But actually, we will not die until the hour chosen by God and he will deliver us from every enemy until that time, that we might continue to serve him here and serve him well. Let's just put our trust in God. The second point this morning, we see Paul's need of encouragement. See, as they get close to Rome, they haven't reached Rome yet, haven't reached Italy yet as such. As they get close to Rome, some fellow believers show them hospitality, and that refreshed them. And then they finally make it to Rome. In verse 15 it says, "When the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns." These are local landmarks. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So the Appii Forum is about 50 kilometres from Rome, and the Three Inns is another 15 kilometres further than that. So it's quite a distance to walk. So these believers make a fair old trek to greet Paul, and one commentator notes that the words used by Luke, "came to meet us," are in the Greek. They're used to describe a city delegation coming out to meet a general or a king or a conqueror, coming out to meet great ones. You know, in the minds of the Romans, Paul is a pathetic prisoner. In the minds of the Jews, he is a traitor, a troublemaker, a criminal. In the eyes of these Christians, he is one greatly used by God to bring salvation. He's a great one on the earth. And they rejoiced in him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, bringing them the gospel as well as others. And so they travel a great distance simply to welcome him and assure him of their fellowship. Again, do we see Paul puffed up? "You're lucky, aren't you, that I'm here?" Exactly the opposite. The text says that when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. You see, he's keenly aware that Rome is the very centre of arrogant, worldly, brutal power, of human pomp and pride, of pagan worship. He's literally entering into the mouth of the lion, and he's anxious. The apostle's actually intimidated. But to see these fellow Christians already living in Rome and worshipping Christ in Rome just buoys him up. Greatly encourages him, because he won't be alone. They will be present to have fellowship with. They will be present to help him at times when he needs their assistance, and they're going to pray for him with a real knowledge of him personally. As you read through the New Testament, you get a clear picture that Paul was never a self-sufficient minister, but a man with a deep sense of needing the support of others. Let me just quote some text from you. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to, me for ministry. He'll help me." 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and 6. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men." Brethren, pray for us. You need to plead with God to make our ministry effective and to keep us safe. So we don't see this self-assured man that he has all the resources in himself to be a faithful and effective minister. No, he's a man who utterly needs the help of others and craves their support. He's like Christ, isn't he? The very last person we would think of looking for the support of others is Christ. And yet in Matthew 26, verses 37 to 38, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Just be with me. Help me by praying, watching. Friends, faithful and effective ministry is never the outcome of an individual's gifts and strengths. A great deal comes through the support of others, and there's a wonderful example of this in Exodus 17. Israel, under Commander Joshua, goes to war against the Amalekites. And while he's fighting, Moses goes up onto the hill, and in a symbolic gesture, he raises his arms up over the battle on behalf of Israel, literally in the name of God. While his hands are up, Israel prevails. But he gets tired and he drops them. And that's when the Amalekites prevail. And so it's like this. You can hold them up for a while and you try holding your arms out for any length of time, but he drops them. In the end, they realise what's happening. And so they grab a large rock and they sit him on it. And then Aaron and Hur each come to his side and each one lifts up his arm, an arm each. And Israel prevails and wins. It was not within Moses to maintain the blessing. It was those who came to his aid that caused his ministry on that day to continue and to be successful. This is a great description of the ministry of God's word. Some indeed may be set apart to preach and teach the gospel, but their ability to continue in the task and their success in the task does not lie in themselves alone. It lies in God who encourages them and strengthens them primarily through others. Through their prayers, through their encouragements, and through just their plain fellowship as Christians. Sharing with them in the things of Christ. On the great day when God reveals all, the honour will not only go to the hands lifted up, but to all the hands that help them stay up. Without these hands, ministries fail and are ineffective. It's interesting, isn't it, on the great day when Christ reveals all, it won't be individuals standing up by themselves, as it were. Churches will stand up together and receive honour from Christ because they together ministered the gospel. How different Paul is from the modern televangelist, the modern Pentecostal strutter up and down. Frail, fragile, needing the support of others. Thirdly, we notice, this is a very serious theological point, we notice his change of direction. Paul had been ministering at this stage close to 30 years. Christ had made him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, in other words, to bring the gospel to them specially, because previously they had not been part of the people of God, but now that Christ has come, they are to be invited in to share in all the blessings of believing Jews. They will become the people of God along with believing Jews. The church will include believing Jews and believing Gentiles. They will know the same privileges. This is so difficult to understand. Paul is set apart especially for this task, to help them understand it and to bring them in. But he never excluded the Jews in his preaching. In fact, the very opposite. He saw it as his duty in any region to go and preach to them first, because he saw them as having the first right to the gospel, because for hundreds of years they had been the receptacle in which the great promises of Messiah had been stored. And the promises of the gospel were to go to them first, to be enjoyed by them first, and then spread out to all. In Romans 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And this is why wherever he went and preached in the synagogues first. But what has his experience over the past 30 years taught him? It's been an ongoing resistance of the Jews to the gospel. Yes, some have believed to the praise of God's glorious grace, but the overall experience is one of disputing and rejection and resentment of him for preaching that gospel. Because the Jews as a nation, the Jews as a group, were so willfully addicted to the outward ceremonies and rituals of their religion they could not see the deeper meaning of Scripture and consider Christ. And time was up. What we read this morning was, in Paul's mind, the last straw. He tenderly and earnestly presents Christ to them from all the Scriptures that he can and makes these earnest appeals from morning to evening. And what's the outcome? Disputing, upset. And it's now clear to Paul that they have squandered away their right to hear the gospel first. They have lost their priority on God's list. And now it's time, in God's purposes, for the gospel to be redirected. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people will grow dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Yes, a small proportion of the Jews had believed. But as a nation, they had been determined to hang on to their cultural, outward, empty religion, no matter what. And then comes the consequence of that. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent or redirected to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Time's up. You're at the top of the list. Now I focus on the Gentiles, and they will enjoy what you have refused. And we know what followed in God's purposes was days of divine vengeance. Very soon afterwards, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. 1 million Jews killed. Not just by the Romans. There were more Jews killed by internal factions against each other than the Romans, always disputing. Well, the relationship of the Jews to salvation, we're going to explore much more when we come to Romans chapters 9 through 11. We must be careful, though. We must never think that the Jews are now excluded from salvation. They have not, as an ethnic group, been forsaken by God. They're not barred from the gospel. And individually, they need the gospel preached to them if they're going to be saved. And if they believe, they will be saved. So what Paul says here is not that the Jews are excluded from salvation, but that they no longer have the priority of his ministry or in God's purposes at this time. Personally, he tells us in Romans 9, he longs for them to be saved, but enough is enough. Now it goes to the Gentiles. That's what he's going to concentrate on. Let me bring this home to us personally. This principle is not unique to the Jews. Any group that enjoys the privileges of hearing the Word of God but does not respond to the Word of God will find it will be taken from them and given to others. Have you been under the sound of the gospel for a long time? And perhaps you've comforted yourself saying, hey, listen, I'm part of a gospel church, a biblical church. I'm glad, I'm comforted that I'm under the sound of the Word of God. And sometime in the future, I will embrace it and I will submit to it and I will be controlled by it. I will turn to Christ. Or maybe you're saying to yourself, look, I do believe I am a Christian, but I hear a discipleship preached regularly and I just haven't had quite enough of this world, and I will at some point in time truly follow Christ. I'll become a serious disciple. Do not assume that you will remain a priority target for the Word of God. We don't know when, for any given fellowship or any given individual, God says, enough is enough. Appeal after appeal, but you were not moved. And as a consequence, you cease to be a priority. You cease to be the target. And it goes to others. And so the Word of God is then sent to others and they embrace it and run with it. Or, conversely, outsiders come in and devour the feast that you picked at. They forge ahead, changed by the word of God, while you remain unchanged. They become spiritual, while you remain fleshly in your thinking. They become deeply satisfied with Christ, while you're still pursuing this world and all the enjoyments of it. And they develop Christ's character, while you remain the same selfish, resentful, ambitious individual that you always were. Choose to be affected by the gospel, lest you cease to be a priority target of the word of God and it goes to others. Perhaps what I've just been saying to you puts into you a sense of despair this morning, that maybe you feel you have not responded to the word of God as you ought and you've been now passed over. Well, friend, don't despair. The moment you start hearing the word earnestly, that you might be a doer of the word, Christ will hear you and he will come to your aid and he will help you. Don't put it off anymore. Start now in your heart. Lord, grant me to hear sincerely and embrace earnestly and be a doer of your word. Start now. How much time has already been lost? Fourthly, this morning, I want to consider his freedom to teach. Scripture says, last two verses, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. There's an irony here, isn't there? There's a strange twist. This is the man that's gone on missionary journey after missionary journey, travelling all over the place, preaching the gospel. Now he's not a free man. He's been in prison or under guard for 3 years already, and now comes 2 years of pretty serious home detention. He cannot leave. No more missionary journeys. But instead of this putting a halt to his effectiveness, this imprisonment, this detention seems to increase his effectiveness. Many are coming to talk to him about the gospel. Literally from morning till night, this flow of visitors to talk about the things of God. And there are no constraints placed upon him. People are not forbidden to see him. They have free access to him. He has free access to them. And there are no constraints placed upon his message. He can say that all that he wants to say. As I was thinking about Paul at this point, Paul has more freedom in jail than many ministers would have in their churches about what he preaches. And in Philippians 1 verse 12 he writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Later, in another imprisonment, Paul tells Timothy, the word of God cannot be chained. You can lock men up. You can handcuff them. You can cut out their tongues. But you cannot stop the gospel from going out. It can't be chained. It can't be muted. It can't be silenced. You know, this time in Rome turned out to be such a fruitful time for believers there and a very fruitful time for us as well. In fact, a wonderful time for all Christians. I'll tell you why. Because at this time, while Paul was in house detention, it was at this time that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We've been through some of those books, haven't we? They are wonderful, wonderful books of amazing encouragement and instruction about Christ and the church. And what really stands out in these three letters? It's the absolute excellence and supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And again, when you think about it, he's in Rome, the centre of human arrogant power, with Caesar who proclaims himself Lord, where there's threatening all around, where Rome seems to control the known world. And you don't hear about it any of those letters. All you hear about is the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything. In Paul's mind, human authority is short-lived and pompous and just air. But the one reigning over all authorities is Jesus, who has been given all power in heaven and on earth by God his Father. All things were made through him. All things were made for him. And now all things have been put under his feet. Paul writes in these letters what he teaches about in Rome. He writes about the kingdom of God and the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. How excellent are these letters for us as believers? Just in a closing note, there are some commentators who see a forced convalescence for Paul here. And I think it must have been. Here is a man on the other side of middle age who has walked and travelled more than any of us in a dozen lifetimes, who's suffered many abuses, who's worked tirelessly. He's got marks all over him for preaching the gospel. And it was probably time for some wonderful physical recovery and recuperation, and probably some emotional recovery and recuperation. But does he look to you burnt out? No, for him, it is simply time to keep serving Christ, even in a setting that he would not have chosen for himself. We had a brother here a few weeks ago who had a pretty horrible condition that put him in hospital for a week. But all he could tell me about, when I asked about the condition, was, oh, yeah. All he could tell me about was the ones he was able to speak to Christ about in hospital. Would he have chosen that condition for himself? But it's an opportunity to serve Christ. And we're not all like that. We're different, very different personalities. We're different, very different, at times, frames of mind. Sometimes sickness just robs us of power to do anything. But whatever condition we find ourselves in, whether it be behind a sink at home for much of our lives, whether it be mowing lawns, whether it be as some government official, whether it be as a minister, a Sunday school teacher, whatever condition you find yourself in, serve the Lord. All will be received by him as labours for him. Even simply doing our work well to honour him. So this is what Paul is like, tired, beaten up, marked all over, weary. But he's going to continue on serving the Lord. But we know that in reality it's not really within him to do that, was it? 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me or in me. At the end of the day, he knew that the dynamism within him was produced by Jesus Christ. The Lord was with him and in him to do these things. And so, yes, he did know those choices and decisions and that earnestness. There were those earnest prayers and literally flogging himself at times, do the work. But all this was ultimately from Christ, and he gave him glory for it. And so we draw to a close with this one thought. Through the grace of God, Paul preached the kingdom of God and the things that concerned our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's got to be our concern as well. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we, Lord, close this book, at least for this period of time, we just thank you for all that we've learned about the apostles, and we bless you for John and Peter. Lord, we think of James and Stephen suffering to the point of death. Lord, we think of Paul's activity along with so many others. And Father, particularly Paul, and we just bless you that Christ is risen from the dead and is working in men and women to bring them to faith in Christ and to help them serve him in this world. And we just thank you that Christ is this very day at the right hand of God. And he is the one that has caused us to believe the gospel. He is the one that brought us the truth through others. And he is the one that helps us to press on as Christians. And he is the one that gives in us a dynamism to serve. Oh, Father, we just pray again for any who have not yet turned to Christ, that they would embrace the gospel with all their hearts. To Christ, who is not only Lord over all, but one who is ready and willing to save them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.